I invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at this morning verses 41 through 44 of Mark chapter 12. I invite you to stand in reverence the reading of God's perfect and precious word this morning. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Join me in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would transform us this morning by the truth of your word. Lord, right now at this moment, may we throughout this gathered body ask that you would transform us. That you would help us to receive your word as truth, to embrace it. Lord, make us a people that hear the words of our King, our Savior, our Lord, and follow him. Help us never to stand in judgment over him and think we can pick or choose what he says. Help us to be wise and to follow him, no matter where he leads us. In fact, Lord, help us to take up our cross and follow him every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm just spiritually dry. It doesn't seem to mean anything to me anymore, and I just don't know what to do. Those were the words of a middle-aged man who sat in my office years ago. He was obviously distressed. He was obviously depressed, spiritually dry. It just doesn't seem real. And the first thing I said to him was this: "How's your giving?" And he said, "What?" You could tell by the tone of his voice, it seemed a strange question to him. In fact, he probably already had in his mind the type of thing I should say. I should ask him how his prayer life is. I should ask him if he's reading his Bible. And yet, he was hit from a direction he didn't expect at all. How's your giving? See, you'll find out if you counsel people very often, many people come to the counseling with the preconceived ideas of the things that you ought to say. By the way, if you know that, don't bother. You don't need the counseling. Counsel yourself. But he was really taken aback. But should he have been? This was a man that had been in church all his life, almost. But we're taken aback by that. I mean, spiritually dry, feeling like it's not real. Why in the world would you ask him about his giving? But if we see what the text says, it makes all the sense in the world. Jesus keeps talking about money. In fact, the entire Bible keeps talking about the issue of money. And when Jesus says something like we find in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He is directly tying the issue of giving, the issue of your view of treasure, your view of money, to the issue of the condition of your heart. To Jesus, the question makes all the sense in the world. And yet, what Jesus joins together, we want to so radically separate. In fact, other than talking about the kingdom, Jesus talks about money more than he does anything else. More than he talks about heaven, more than he talks about hell, more than he talks about anything else other than the kingdom. It was his most common of subjects. Why? Why? If we flush our preconceived notions and we begin seeing how money keeps coming up in the text, it makes all the sense in the world to us. And it is because money is one of the most common saviors that people look to. That's the reason why Jesus personifies money as mammon. If you trust in money, then you're trusting in mammon, a competing god. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. You see, money for many people becomes a savior. Now, they would usually not articulate it like that. You don't meet too many people on the streets. You say, "Do you believe in God?" And they say, "Yes, let me show you my bank." That's not the way we work. But just because we would not articulate it doesn't mean it's not reality. And that's why Jesus keeps on hitting it again and again and again and again and again. He knows the natural tendency is to sever the issue from our relationship to money from the issue of the condition of our heart. That's our natural tendency. That doesn't have anything to do with this. And yet he keeps saying it absolutely does. One of the amazing things that we find is it's often the more affluent a culture is, the more that culture and the people in that culture tend to view money as a savior. I keep quoting the statistic because it is so absolutely devastating. And that is in the empty tomb research, which analyzes giving in churches on a consistent basis. The study showed that the average church member's percentage of giving today is 21% less than it was at the height of the Great Depression. What does that say to us? It says there's a lot of people who put on their Sunday clothes and sit down in pews, and they're torn in their allegiance. We hear Jesus say it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we don't understand what he's talking about because we refuse to hear. We refuse to hear the warning. We're so preconditioned to think that money will solve our problems. And the only view we should have of money is that we'd be better off if we had some more. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In our text this morning, we find Jesus in a period of controversy and conflict. Now, if we were to go back, we see this is a section where Jesus has entered a time where he's being attacked at all sides. In fact, they're trying to trick him and trap him over and over again. The chief priest and the religious leaders are after him. The Pharisees are after him. The Sadducees are after him. All of the religious leaders, because he doesn't fit into any of their boxes. If we were to think about it in the most simplistic way, the religious leaders simply want everybody to keep up appearances. The Sadducees' message is this: be nice. Don't worry about supernatural. We don't even believe in that. The purpose of religion is for you to be nice. And you can define what being nice is. Just be a good person. That's the purpose of religion. It's all going to work out. These are the people we would call liberals today. Oh, but there were others. The Pharisees, their message was not be nice, it was be good. And here's a list of how to be good. These were the religious, conservative legalists of the day. So it's either be nice, be good, or keep up appearances. And Jesus doesn't fit in any of those categories. He doesn't fit in any of those boxes. And the same is true today. There are those who view their religious commitment as the fact that it's a good thing to do. Good people do this. And so you want to be seen at church. You want to be connected in that way. And there are people who say, listen, this theology and doctrine stuff and all, that doesn't matter. What matters is that Christianity calls us to be nice. So let's take scissors to our Bible and just take out the stuff that, just embrace the stuff that calls us to be nice. And let's forget about all that other stuff. And you define nice for yourself. You can find Christians like that all over the place. And the church is certainly eaten up with the be good crowd, who seems to always have their own particular laundry list of what it means to be good. And everybody is held to that standard for whether they are righteous or not. But what we find happening in this context is Jesus repudiates them all. As soon as the Pharisees think he sounds like he's on their side against the Sadducees, he repudiates them and the religious leaders, and everybody's angry at him, and they all want to kill him because they know what he is saying is a repudiation of their entire belief system. This cross and resurrection and this God-man, this entire message. One who would come and claim to be God and yet lived a life marked by not having very much and riding on donkeys and laying his head on stones. It didn't seem to make any sense. And so they said, we'll trap him. And the traps that they lay for him, they keep getting caught in. He keeps flipping their wisdom on its head. In fact, what he keeps saying is he keeps telling them, you think you understand, but you don't. It's not what you think. Things are not as they seem. Listen to me. I'm calling a different way. I fit into none of your systems. And he keeps calling them to consider this message and saying that their message is bad news. And his message is the only good news. And you know what we need to do this morning as we consider these things is the same thing. We take our preconceived notions about these things and we sit them here and we say, God, shape them by the truth of your word. God, I am not capable of understanding or making the right decisions related to issues of money apart from you. Teach me today. Teach me. We're not here to check the box of what we've already known. We're here to bow before him. Look at the section right before the one that we consider this morning. It is a rant against the scribes, which was a group of usually Pharisees who were teachers of the law. And notice what he says about them beginning in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. All from the outside, these are the people who look like the role models, the people to be looked up to. And so they made sure when they were out in public in this way, they wore the garments that marked them out as these sort of people. They made sure that they had these greetings in public that everybody would see and see a sense of their holy importance. They made sure that they prayed long and loud prayers for everyone to hear. And one of the things that happened was these scribes usually sustained themselves on gifts and contributions rather than some sort of fixed income from a source. And it says here that these who are seen as the role models and religious leaders are looking often how to line their pockets, and they're preying on widows. And they're getting in there and they are devouring them. And in the name of God, they are destroying the lives of some of the most needy, some of the most helpless in this context. And Jesus has a holy rage against what he sees. See, there's one of the problems as we come to this text, the widow's mite. We sort of have children storied it up so long that it's nice and comfortable and cute. Jesus is seething with rage in this section. He is revulsed and disgusted about religious leaders who would prey on the needy instead of helping them. And if we don't understand that, we cannot understand what's going on here. And he concludes this section of conflict and controversy with a final brief scene that almost seems out of place. It almost seems like it doesn't fit. He starts a proactive teaching beginning in verse 35, and he ends up in verse 41 through 44 telling this account of what he's seen. And the first thing we see in it is we see Jesus auditing. Look at the first part of verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting, the word literally means throwing, money in the offering box. Now, there's a scene here. They're at the area that's called the Court of Women. It is an area where it's as far as women could go toward the inner sanctuary, and there could be women and children and everybody else. And so he's sitting in this general area and he's watching something. In that area, there would be places to give in these, what they call trumpet chest. And it would be shaped, a small part at the top, get wide and go down into a chest. And there were 13 of them. And people would come in and be directed based on what they were giving for to get, put their money in one of those chests. And so people would come in, and the word it uses for literally throwing their money in there, so it would get a nice sound and round down and clang at the bottom. And there was a lot of pretense about being seen giving and being heard giving and all of those sorts of things. But the first thing I want you to note in this verse is that Jesus is watching them give. He purposely positions himself to see it. This is not some sort of accidental encounter and Jesus just happened to be there and happened upon this. Jesus sits where he can see and he can watch the people putting their money into the offering box. And what he sees is a lot of people doing it for show. It's literally an audit. The dictionaries on my desk says an audit is a methodological examination and review of an individual's financial situation. Another definition is this: an official financial examination. It doesn't get any more official than the King of Kings looking upon your financial situation. This is an audit. He's not there just simply to make general observations. He is evaluating. He's judging what's going on. He's making pronouncements according to his authority as Lord upon what he is seeing. What is going on with the giving? It's an official examination. That's what these folks in the temple were getting. You think, your heart palpitates at an audit by the IRS. Jesus is watching. But you know what? He still is. He hasn't erased any of the things that he said about money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He hasn't changed any of that. He is watching. He sees. He evaluates. He makes pronouncements. He doesn't disregard the issue of money. No, in fact, it's vitally important to him. And again, he goes on to show them that things are not what they seem. As they look and evaluate what's going on in that giving and the offering, they draw the opposite conclusion than what Jesus draws. But his conclusion is the only one that matters. I want you to look at the second part of verse 41. And we want to describe this as paying a bill. Jesus describes them as people paying a bill. Look at the second part of verse 41. Many rich people put in large sums. Now, that is where most of our evaluations stop. That's what we want, right? Large sums. Many rich people are involved in putting on large sums, but that is not where Jesus' evaluation starts. In fact, there is much more to the story. Look down at verse 44, the first part of the verse. For they, that is the rich people putting in large sums, for they all contributed out of their abundance. It's vital to understand what he's saying here. They gave large sums. But the large sum that they gave did not mark any sacrifice for them. The large sum that they gave was what was left over. It was out of disposable income. It was a giving, though it was a large sum, that did not cost them anything. Most people today organize their bills so they can do things they really want to do. So they can live the good life. So they can have a measure of comfort in life. And bills are necessary things. They're necessary evils. But they're just a part of life. And what we really want to do is keep them at a level to where we can do the stuff we really want to do. Like vacation and go certain places and nice cars and nice houses and nice neighborhoods. And we want to keep our social life up. And we want to be able to go out to eat when we want to go out to eat. And we want to have a level of comfort. And some people go into debt to get all those things. They're such a value that they drive themselves into debt to have them because they can't afford them otherwise. But they organize their life for that. And giving to the cause of Christ is just like another one of those bills. They do it. We do it. But it doesn't infringe upon those things we really want. I mean, we give. Some of us. Many of us. But, I mean, you don't give so much that you can't take the vacation you want. You don't go give so much that you can't drive the cars you want. I mean, you don't give so much that you have to live in a less of a house than you could. You don't give so much that you have to compromise your social life. You don't give so much that you eat out less. No, that doesn't make any sense. You don't infringe upon those things that mean the good life. You pay for those first, and then you've got bills that you've got to pay, and you sort of got a religious bill. You know you're supposed to do that. Let me explain it this way. Who was paying their bills last week or last month and you said, "It's the water bill. I am so thankful for water. I'm giving them extra. I'm doubling it." Out of sheer joy at the honor and privilege of giving to the water company. Who did it? No, you're going to give them the lowest amount humanly possible to keep the water on. Right? That's exactly the way a lot of our giving to the cause of Christ is. We give. But we give where it doesn't hurt. We give disposable income. It's sort of like the religious bill. Don't let it get in the way of vacations and nice cars and nice houses and social life and comfort. But it's something we got to do. We give, but we never become vulnerable through giving. We give, but we never put ourselves in a position where we have to really trust anything outside of ourselves and our resources. We give in a way that demands no trust. That's Jesus' issue with these folks. They were writing large checks. They were given large sums. But it wasn't really infringing upon their life. It wasn't costing them anything. It wasn't making them vulnerable. And really, the amounts they were giving didn't call for any trust outside of themselves. Do you see the point? You can give even to good causes, to help the poor and to help the needy and to advance the spread of the gospel, and do it like you pay the water bill. And as we're going to see in this context, Jesus sees with rage about that. In contrast, we see in verses 42 and 43 what it means to give trusting the Savior. Not paying a bill, but trusting the Savior. Look with me beginning in verse 42. "And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins." That's two lepti, the smallest coins in circulation. Thin coins, it literally means, which make a penny or 1/64th of a day's wage for the average worker. So a poor widow comes in with two small copper coins. Everything in this description is squeezing her down to insignificant. She's a poor widow. Poor and a widow. She comes in and the coins are so small you can hardly feel them. They're like paper thin. She would have to put them in the free will offering thing. And she goes in and puts her two coins, which represents 1/64th of the daily wage of an average worker. Everything is to show you she's insignificant. Verse 43. "And he called his disciples to him and said to them," okay, there's Jesus. He purposely sits here. He's purposely watching. And now it's so important, he calls his disciples over to tell them what he's seeing, the judgments that he's making in his audit. And he starts out with that "truly," which is literally "amen." It's bringing weight upon what he's saying. "And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more.'" That word is just supposed to say, shock us and take us aback. What do you mean more? Two lepti? What can that do? Has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. In what sense in the world did she put in more? Now understand this. The text is not just saying, oh, listen, she gave a whole bunch, and you ought to give a whole bunch. No, it's not saying that. Look at verse 44. Here's the contrast. For they all contributed out of their abundance what was left over, disposable income. They were paying their religious bill that didn't infringe upon the stuff that they needed to live the good life. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. But most literally, the Greek reads, she put in everything she had, even her life. Stops at that word bios. Even her life. It meant that she was giving to the point she was putting her life in danger. She was giving everything she had. Why would she do that? Amazing trust. And by the way, one of the things we miss in this story is Jesus is commending her, but he's also filled with rage. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Everyone is supposed to sacrifice with whatever they have. Because the issue with giving is always trust. The issue with money and why it matters so much, it's a declaration of what we trust in. Let me tell you the difficulty of preaching on giving. The people who have quite a bit, immediately the brain goes, well, I mean, he's not focused on me today because I give a lot. I put a lot in. He's not talking to me. I mean, this is for the people who don't put much in. The poor person says, well, he's not talking to me because I don't have anything to give. And everybody convinces themselves it's a sermon for somebody else. Boy, I hope those rich people hear this. I hope those poor people hear this. College students say, what do you mean? I'm in college. I don't have any money to give. I want something practical. Hear me. Outside of a direct proclamation of the gospel, there is not much more practical than you could ever hear. The size of your bank account is irrelevant. Whether you trust God or not matters whether the bank account is tiny or whether it's huge. My boys make a little money mowing yards. Their giving out of that money is just as important as mine. And it says something about the issue of trust. That's the issue. It's great to be rich and trust God. But it's a curse to be rich and trust money. It's great to be poor and trust God. But it's a curse to be poor and trust money. See, the poor man who covets money as a source of happiness is every bit as guilty in relation to seeing money as a savior as the rich man who trusts in it. Everybody convinces themselves he's not talking about me. Everybody. And so Jesus keeps hammering it home again and again. Rich or poor, the same issue is at hand. What does your relationship with money say about your trust in God? Now, as we go on to chapter 13, we're going to look at the first two verses because what happens there seems almost unbelievable. It seems almost absurd after what Jesus has said. But everything sets us up for that. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And as he came out of the temple, so Jesus is leaving the temple after this urgent teaching. One of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Nothing in that culture seemed more stable than the temple, than that structure. Nothing seemed more worthy of confidence and trust. And yet what was going on around it was rebellion, was the love of money. And God's name hijacked for a wicked cause. People propping themselves up with self-righteousness. And then, look at those incredible stones. Look at the massive building, Jesus. Not one stone will be left on another, he says. In fact, elsewhere he said, "Tear down this temple, and it will be raised in 3 days." The focal point of this story is not the rich givers, and it's not the widow, it's Jesus. It's horrible to trust in that physical temple because it was always meant to point toward Jesus. It's horrible to trust in anything else other than Jesus. Jesus is the focal point of this story. People's eyes are off Jesus because their eyes are on money. People's eyes are off Jesus because they're looking at this structure. The issue is Jesus. And now we see why this story is placed at the end of this chapter of controversy and conflict. It's not out of place at all. The Sadducees, their message was essentially be nice. Whatever you think nice is. The Pharisees, be good. And here's your list of rules to be good. And neither meant losing control. I could be nice as I define being nice. I can keep rules if I make up the list of rules. Neither of them meant losing control. Neither of them meant vulnerability. Neither of them needed complete, absolute, utter dependence on anyone. Neither of them takes trust. And that's the issue. And that's why this story summarizes everything that is going on, because the issue is trust. That's the issue with money. That's the issue with life. That's the issue with everything. We're declared before God, we are absolutely, completely out of control apart from Him and His grace and the gospel and His plan and His purposes. We are totally vulnerable upon Him. And our only hope is not to trust in ourselves or what we can provide for ourselves, but to trust in Him and what He has provided for us. I wonder if we could see Jesus' audit of our finances, what it would say. Maybe it would say, well, he's just paying a bill. Or maybe not even that. Just paying a bill. There's no joy in giving. There's no sacrifice. Oh, he gives, she gives, but it doesn't cost him anything. Or I wonder if he would say, oh, the giving of that person reveals a trust in me, a trust in the Savior. You do remember that Jesus came, took on human flesh, not to pay a bill, but to give everything for us. the grace of God. He was rich above all measure, and for our sakes he became poor, that we might become rich. We cost him everything. That's the gospel we trust in. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul positions the issue of giving. It is a reflection of the gospel in the world. So I wonder, how's your giving? Let's pray.